We're into our summer schedule, and I'm going to take a break from our study in Paul's letter to the Romans to, in the next couple weeks, spend a little bit of time here in the Gospel of Luke, perhaps my favorite of the four Gospels, although it's like picking favorites among children. They're all so wonderful. They're all so great. Here, we find ourselves in Luke chapter 10, and I want to share with you verses 25 through 42. And our big idea this morning as we look into these verses is the most important thing in life. There's a song I heard when I was young as a Christian, as a teenager, that had the lyric that said, "The main thing in life is keeping the main thing the main thing." So you got to keep the main thing the main thing. That's the main thing. And it's hard to keep the main thing the main thing because there's so many things in our life that are distractions, so many things that are important, so many things that we can get concerned and worried about, finances, health, career, family, friends, hobbies, even sports is something that seems to consume us at times and to draw our attention and get our focus off something as relatively insignificant as a sporting event, a game. And so it's challenging for us to keep our hearts and minds fixed on the main thing. And especially as God's family, I think it's hard for us sometimes to keep ourselves focused on the main thing. There's a lot of things that the church can get involved in. There's a lot of good works that the church can get behind. There's a lot of movements and a lot of causes, a lot of things that want to vie for the church's attention as well. And so individually and corporately, we have a hard time keeping the main thing the main thing. And so it's good for us from time to time to come back to Scripture and to go to those passages of Scripture that are written for that purpose, that are there to get you focused, to get you back on track, to make sure that you're not becoming distracted by all of the things that are going on around you in your life. And so we start here in Luke chapter 10, and I want to read verses 25 through 29. We're going to go from verse 25 down through the end of the chapter this morning. But let's just start with the first four verses here. "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Well, this lawyer who stands up on the particular occasion, we don't know when and where this took place. Luke tends to put things together somewhat more thematically, and he's not always following a strict chronology. So, behold, on one occasion, Jesus had this lawyer stand up and put him to the test. Now, lawyer is Luke's term for a scribe. The word lawyer is only used in the other Gospels in one place, but most often when referring to this group of people in Israel, the other Gospel writers will refer to them as the scribes. So you've got the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, Luke calls them lawyers. They're experts in the Mosaic law, the law that God gave to Israel. And so this scribe, this lawyer, it's his job to transcribe and to teach God's law. He puts Jesus to the test with a question. Now, this question is a great question. This is the right question for the right person. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, there's no better question than that, and there's no better person to ask than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this sets up a fascinating interchange for us between this lawyer who is asking the most important question to just the right person, and yet he's not asking for the right reason. It says there that he is wanting to put Jesus to the test. What does the scripture mean when it says that the scribes and the Pharisees were testing Jesus with their questions? Because this lawyer is not the only one to put Jesus to the test. If you read through the Gospels, you'll find out that on a number of occasions, the scribes, the Pharisees, and even the Sadducees would ask Jesus questions in public, not because they really wanted to know what he had to say. They weren't saying, "Oh, great teacher, teach us because we really want to learn and we really want to know what you have to say." And this man's an expert in the law. And he has his own group, he's got his own party, and he kind of sees Jesus and his group as being a different group. And he's heard things about Jesus, and he's questioning whether or not Jesus is going to be on the same page as him or whether they're going to have disagreements. And so when he's testing Jesus, he's not really asking for information. He's not asking to be taught. Instead, what he's doing is he's curious as to how Jesus is going to answer the question. He wants to find out what is Jesus' answer, and he's going to compare it with his own beliefs, and he's going to judge Jesus as being right or wrong. Kind of like when a teacher puts the class to the test, the teacher asks the students questions, not in order to learn from the students. The teacher is the one who has been teaching the students. You don't ask the students questions because you want to learn from them. You're testing them to see, well, what are they going to say? Are they going to have the right answer, or are they going to have the wrong answer? And so that's the idea here in this word test. They're not so much looking to be taught. They're trying to see, does Jesus have the right answer or does he have the wrong answer? Now, we're not told too much about this lawyer. We're not told whether he is hostile to Jesus or not. And so it's good to give people the benefit of the doubt. That's something that is a Christian thing to do. We don't assume the worst about people. And so since it doesn't tell us why he's testing Jesus, we're just going to leave it at that he's testing Jesus. Maybe he's just curious about what Jesus is saying, and he wants to check it with what he believes, and he hasn't yet formed a hostile attitude towards Jesus. We don't know for sure, but it's always good to give people the benefit of the doubt. Now, other scribes and Pharisees, when they were testing Jesus, you do see a hostility that's there. So it's quite possible that this lawyer is hostile to Jesus and putting this question to him, and he's looking for something to trap him with, something to catch him with. That is a possibility. It's kind of like when an interviewer from the media is going to ask a question from a politician who's on the other side of the political divide. You're not asking a question because you really want to know what is, you know, the person's idea because you want to implement it. You're asking a question because you're hoping he's going to say something that's going to embarrass himself, something that is going to be something you can use as a soundbite against him. And so that's possible. There could be that kind of hostility in the questioning that's going on here, but we'll try to give him the benefit of the doubt. Now, the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is not the only time this question is asked, and it's not the only time this question is recorded in the Gospels. In fact, a little bit later in this same Gospel, in Luke chapter 18, we've got the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and asks this same question. What should I do that I might inherit eternal life? So this is a question that was on the minds of the Jewish people. They knew the kingdom of God was coming. They knew that they wanted to enter into that eternal life that was in God's kingdom. And so they wanted to know, what is the requirement? Jesus does not answer the question the way that we would think that he would answer the question. That's one of the things I find most fascinating about this passage. And we have to keep in mind, we live after Calvary. We live after the resurrection. We live after the inauguration of the new covenant. Jesus is still living and speaking and teaching under the Mosaic law. He came subject to the law, and so he answers the question according to the Mosaic law and not according to the new covenant. He's still answering according to what the old covenant says. And so he turns the question around on the lawyer, and when the lawyer asks him, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "What does the law say? What does God's word say?" So he points people back to the word of God. Now, the lawyer might not have been expecting this. You have to think, why did the lawyer ask this question as his test question? Well, the reason why somebody would ask a question as a test question is if they think that the person they're asking the question to is going to disagree, possibly have the wrong answer to the question. You know, if I'm teaching math to my kids and I put a math test to them, I don't ask questions that I know are going to be super easy and that they're going to get right. I ask them challenging questions that are going to show how much have they learned? Do they know? And so this question was a question where the lawyers, the scribes and the Pharisees, they perceived Jesus and John the Baptist and his disciples and that group of people as they probably have a different answer to this question than what we would say. And so I want to get Jesus on record for what he has to say on this so that I can know what the difference between our group and their group is, and I can let other people know what the difference is. But Jesus, he doesn't fall into that trap, because even though Jesus came with a different spirit and a different message than what the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching the people. And you can see this by how much hostility there is between these two different groups and why the Pharisees end up putting Jesus to death. There's obviously a different spirit there. There's obviously a different message. But Jesus makes it clear that their difference is not a difference over the respect that is accorded to the Old Testament scripture. Jesus Christ did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. Now, Jesus taught that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He said, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets." Now, you wouldn't have to tell somebody, "Don't think that I came to do something," unless people were thinking that, right? So there was people who were thinking that Jesus had come to abolish the law and the prophets, that he was kind of just destroying the old system and bringing in something new. And as you look back on history, you can kind of see how, from a Jewish perspective, it kind of looks like that. You know, these Christians came along, and now everything's changed, and they've got their new religion, and the Jews are still holding on to the Mosaic law and their traditions. And so you have this split between rabbinic Judaism and Christianity. And so the Jews that you meet today will kind of look at Jesus as the one who kind of came to tear down the rabbinic Judaism and to start something new. But Jesus, if you ask him about it, he says, "No, I didn't come to tear down the law and the prophets." He did come to tear down the traditions of the elders that had been built around the law of the prophets and that had misinterpreted and misapplied. And you find that message very clear in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are foundational texts for understanding the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, such an important part of the Gospels. And there, he contradicts many of the false teachings that the Pharisees and the scribes, lawyers like this, had foisted upon the Scriptures, much in the same way that Christian tradition came along and put bad teaching on top of the Scriptures, and the Reformers had to come and get back to the Scriptures. So Jesus is like one of those Reformers who's saying, "I'm all for the law and the prophets. And you guys, you pretend to be for the law and the prophets, but you really undermine it by all of the human traditions that you have accreted to it." So Jesus doesn't answer the question outright. Instead, he turns the question back on the lawyer, and he says, "Before I answer the question, why don't you tell me what you think? What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And the lawyer, he has a great answer. He has the correct answer. The lawyer says, "You shall love the Lord your God," there in Luke chapter 10, verse 27, "you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." How do I get eternal life? You love God perfectly and you love your neighbor just like you love yourself. And Jesus said, "That's exactly right. Do that and you will have eternal life. You will live." Now, this is exactly what the Old Testament taught. The Word of God says that if you do what the law requires, then you will live. Jesus is not making this up. This is not a Jewish tradition that has been added to the Scripture. But no, this is what the law said. Now, you can find this in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. For time's sake, we won't take a look at it this morning, where it says, if you do it, you'll live. That's God's promise in Leviticus 18, verse 5, regarding keeping God's law. And then God reiterates it among the prophets. You can find this very clearly taught in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 11, that if you do what God's law says, you will live, which is exactly true. However, there's a big however here, nobody can. Nobody does do what the law says to the standard, to the degree that is required. Yes, sometimes we do what the law says, but the law doesn't say sometimes love God. The law doesn't say sometimes love the Lord your God with most of your being. The Word of God says always love God with your whole heart, your whole mind. And who among mankind can honestly say that they do that and that they've done that? Nobody can. Even me as a Christian who's been studying God's Word, teaching God's Word, reading it, meditating on it, working hard to put it into practice for decades, I can't tell you that I love God with all of my heart. I love God, but there's part of my heart that doesn't love God, and there's times where I'm not honoring Him the way that I'm supposed to. So the truth here is if we could, love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself, then we would have eternal life. Now, we've been studying through Romans, and Paul has made it very clear, as the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there are none righteous. There are none who do good. There's not even one. But notice, Jesus doesn't make that point here. He could have. Jesus can say and do whatever he wants, but he just leaves it there. Do this and you will live. And God, in the flesh, living among the Jewish people, he confronts them with the law. And he says, here, do the law and you will have eternal life. And he leaves it up to them and the Holy Spirit to figure out that they can't and that they need a new covenant. They need mercy and they need grace. But Jesus doesn't say that here. And that surprises us. We would expect him to say that. Why doesn't he? I'll let you think about that. But let's continue on in the text. Now, we see in verse 29 then that the lawyer, having answered his own question and now feeling a little sheepish in front of the crowd, people will be wondering, well, why'd you ask the question if you already know what the answer is and you guys are in agreement on that anyway? So he kind of has a follow-up question to save face. Say, all right, I answered my own question and you seem to be in agreement with my answer. So let me ask this question, who is my neighbor? Now, the question of who is my neighbor was a real question that was discussed and debated among the Jewish people, among the Jewish teachers, their scribes and their Pharisees. Now, Maimonides, who is a famous Jewish rabbi, he said that your neighbor is just fellow Israelites. That this command to love your neighbor as yourself, which is recorded there in the Old Testament law, that's not a tradition that's been added to the law, but in Leviticus 19:18, the command is to love your neighbor as yourself. That command, in its context, was just referring to fellow Israelites. Your fellow Israelites are your family, your clan, your kin. Those are the ones who have your worldview. Those are your neighbor. Those are the ones who are close to you. But those other nations that are opposed to God and hate God and hate God's people, you don't have to love them as yourself, but instead you love your neighbor and you hate your enemy. This was the teaching of some of the Jewish rabbis. And you know what? You can make a pretty good case for this. Come with me back to the Old Testament, to the book of Leviticus. We've been referencing it several times. So let's look at Leviticus 19:18. See, you thought Leviticus was useless, but it is very, very useful. I encourage the reading of Leviticus. Now, once you get past the opening chapters, which are very detailed instructions on different kinds of sacrifices that are no longer applicable, you do get into some very interesting laws that have a lot of good teaching and application even to today. Not that the laws concerning sacrifices don't also have good teaching and application. It teaches us about substitutionary sacrifice and the worship of God and God's holiness and very important concepts. But here in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, it says this: you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now notice, Maimonides would say, it says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. It doesn't say against anyone. It doesn't say against the nations. It's about your neighbor, the sons of your own people. So in the second half of the verse, when it says, love your neighbor as yourself, well, that's talking about your own people. That's the context. So you can see why a Jewish rabbi would make that appeal. Come with me to another verse in the Old Testament, Psalm 139. Turn forward to the book of Psalms. Psalm 139 is written by David, living under the law and a man after God's own heart. And in Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22, you find an interesting pair of verses about hating God's enemies. It says there, Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. So you could see, you know, you put together Leviticus 19:18, you come over here to Psalm 139, and clearly the command to love your neighbor as yourself just refers to fellow Israelites, God-fearing people. But when you've got these people who hate God, you can bear a grudge and hate them in your heart, and you can make them your enemies, just like David said, I hate them and I can count them to be my enemies. So this was a question that was discussed among the Jewish rabbis. Let's see how Jesus answers the question. Come back to Luke chapter 10. So the question is, who is my neighbor? And this answer of Jesus to this question is really probably the main reason why this account is in the Gospel of Luke. Now, we have other occasions where Jesus highlights that loving God and loving your neighbor is the summary of the law. And we've got other passages that teach about inheriting eternal life by keeping the law and doing it, like the rich young ruler and Jesus' answer to his question on how to receive eternal life. But what's unique about this passage is the parable that follows in Jesus' answer to the question. And there, if you're looking at the title of this section in your Bible, it's the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan is unique to Luke's Gospels. It's not found in the other Gospels. And it is one of the most beloved of all of the Lord's parables, for good reason. So let's read it. So the second question comes, and Jesus doesn't give a direct answer once again. Instead, Jesus now tells a story and asks a question at the end of the story. So once again, he allows the lawyer to answer his own question, but he helps him to answer the question by giving him the context for the correct answer first. So that's very nice of the Lord Jesus Christ, very considerate to allow the lawyer to answer his own question, but to help him get the right answer by phrasing it in this way. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." So here, Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And to give you some context on the Samaritan and the Jews, the best parallel today is probably that between the Jewish people in Israel and the Palestinians. The Jewish people in Israel and the Palestinians have had some troubles. And recently, those troubles have been in the news once again. The Palestinians don't particularly like the Jews, and the Jews don't particularly like the Palestinians, and that was the historical relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans at the time of Jesus. There was a lot of historical conflict between these two groups, and there was a lot of racial hatred between these two groups, ethnic hatred, since I did my sermon on how ethnic is a better word than racial. It was called ethnic hatred between these two groups. And so when one group doesn't like your group usually repays the favor and doesn't like them back. And Jesus is trying to teach us here that we as sons of God are not supposed to be like that. We are God's children. We are kind to our enemies. We bless our enemies. We love those who hate us and persecute us. And so when people misrepresent Christians and people ascribe all kinds of evil motives to Christians, we have to be careful not to do that back to them. And don't think, oh, I would never do that. Of course you would do that. You would do that very easily, and we fall into it, and you have to watch yourself and guard your heart that you don't start to assume the worst about those who are on the other side, those who have a different opinion on vaccinations or those who have a different opinion on lockdowns. If you start to think the worst about everyone who has that opinion, well, that's not a very Christian attitude. We don't want to attribute the worst motives to people. We want to believe the best about people, and we want to be kind and patient and reasonable. We don't want to be harsh with our words. So be careful that you don't repay hatred with hatred. That's one of the important lessons we're getting here. And that's why Jesus frames this with the Samaritan. So the man is a Jewish man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And this was a well-traveled road that was also well-known to be a dangerous road. That there world back then wasn't as safe as our world. Traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho might be like traveling through a major metropolitan city where there's high crime during, you know, the night hours. You've got to be careful. You don't travel by yourself. You make sure that you're being wise. Well, this man, he falls in among robbers who beat him and leave him half dead. And now when the priest comes by, Jesus chooses the priest and the Levite for the counterexamples to the Samaritan, because the priest and the Levite, these were holy men. These were men of God who had devoted themselves to the things of God. These were like the pastors in their community. And so these are the ones you would expect to do something to help the guy. But for whatever reason, they don't. Maybe they're busy. Maybe they're just hypocrites and they don't really care about people, but they just pretend. Maybe they're in a hurry. For whatever reason, they don't stop and help. But the Samaritan who's traveling, he's not in his own country. He's traveling in a foreign country. He's traveling in a country where people hate him. And when he sees this Jewish man, he has compassion. And Jesus, in using this illustration of the Samaritan, he transforms the view of an entire culture for millennia to come. That for the Jewish people, for the Jewish mindset, the Samaritan was a bad guy. But now when we hear the word Samaritan, we think of a kind person, a merciful person, a compassionate person, a good guy. So in this one story, Jesus transforms the cultural perception of an entire group of people. It's pretty awesome, the power of Jesus' words. So this Samaritan, he binds up his wounds, he pours oil and wine, he sets him on his own animal, and then he pays for his stay to recuperate at the inn and promises to pay for whatever expenses he incurs. So he doesn't know this man, he has no reason to care for him, he is not expected socially to care for him, and it costs him. Oil and wine are not cheap. Denarii are day's wages, and then we don't know how much he's willing to spend, whatever else is necessary. We don't know how much else that might add up to in the end. And so this is a great example of genuine love of neighbor. Now, when we get to the end of the story, notice how Jesus phrases the question. He doesn't say, "Who is the neighbor?" He says, "Who proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" So he's saying a neighbor is not a neighbor because of his proximity to you. A neighbor is a neighbor who shows kindness. This is well put in the words of William Wordsworth, the English poet. "The neighboring Jews became strangers. The stranger Samaritan became neighbor to the wounded traveler. It is not place, but love which makes neighborhood." Think about that. It is not place, but love which makes neighborhood. Now, there's physical place, there's physical neighbors, those that are in close proximity to you because you work next to their cubicle, or you live next to their house, or whatever, you sit next to them in church. Their proximity physically is your neighbor. But there's also another kind of proximity that we have towards people, and that's social or ideological proximity. That the more you think like someone else, the more you feel like their neighbor. You're close to them in your mindset, in your beliefs. But what Jesus is teaching us here is that it's not about how close someone is to you in their physical space or in their mindset and their beliefs. What matters is love. Love makes someone a neighbor. This is awesome. It's a revolutionary concept for the Jewish people as they were thinking all wrong about what it means to be a neighbor. You see, if we start thinking about who we can exclude from our duty to serve and love, we've got the wrong mindset. Instead of thinking who we can exclude, we should be thinking about who we can include. Who can I love? Who can I serve? How can I love them? How can I serve them? Because Jesus Christ, he came and he loved his enemies. He came and he died and he served in the lowest place, the place of a criminal on the cross, in order to give the best benefit towards those who hated him. We were not on the same page. We did not have the same motives, the same goals, the same theology. But Jesus Christ came and he loved us. And so this is the ethic of the new covenant. And it is a fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Because if you're going to love God, and if you're going to love your neighbor, then the way that you're going to do that is this way. This way of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has shown us God's love, and now we have that opportunity to love others. Now, tonight, at Lord's Night, we'll take a closer look at how do you reconcile the hatred of the psalmist, David, with the parable here to love your neighbor or a stranger, or in this case, a natural enemy. How do you reconcile these two ideas? Well, we'll do that tonight as part of our Lord's Night. But we got to go on, because I've got some more great stuff here in the rest of the chapter that I want us to see that helps drive home this main thing. And I hope you're getting the idea of what is the main thing. What is the main thing for the follower of Jesus Christ? It's bound up in the answer to the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the words of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Not only is this the answer to the question of how do you receive eternal life, it's also the answer to the question of what is the most important commandment in the law? What is the summary of God's law? And so, if you take what's most important and what is the summary and what leads to eternal life, well, that might be your main thing. That might be the most important thing. Let's see how the next story that Luke includes here at the end of Luke chapter 10 also illustrates that same most important principle that is there in verses 25 to 28. Now, again, this doesn't have to follow what just happened or what the parable that Jesus just told. This could be on another occasion, and Luke is just putting them together because he wants to make a point here. And now he's going to take us to an incident in Jesus' ministry involving Martha and Mary. The same Martha and Mary that are famously referenced in Jesus' resurrection of Lazarus. This is the Martha and Mary whose brother dies later in Jesus' life. And he goes and after a few days, he arrives, and as the body's been decomposing for 3 days, he raises Lazarus from the dead. Well, on a different occasion, with Martha and Mary, Jesus has entered into their village. Their village is in Bethany, and this is Martha's house. Martha welcomed them into her house, it says there in verse 38. So let's read verses 38 to 42. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And when you're welcoming Jesus, you're not just welcoming Jesus, but you're also welcoming all of his disciples, which is a large group, at least 12 men. And so this is a lot of people to have over, right? And so she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. One thing is necessary, the most important thing. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." A very interesting story, and I think a lot of bad applications can be made from this story, and we want to try to debunk some of the misuses of this text and really get to the heart of what is Jesus saying here and how does this apply to us in our lives. Now, you see Martha, she's probably the oldest. This is her home. She's the leader in John chapter 11. She's the first to go out and see Jesus. She's the one who spoke up about how it was a bad idea to roll the stone away because by this time there would be a stench. And Martha is a practical person who's a doer. But I don't want you to get the idea from this text that what this text is about is that it's bad to be a practical person who's a doer and a servant, and that really we should all just be people who are focused on relationships and being, and this is really just about not being so busy in life, but just calming down and enjoying life and relationships. That's not what this text is about. This text is about something different. Martha is not wrong because she is serving. She's wrong for a different reason. So let's try to dig a little bit deeper and get to the heart of the passage here. Now, one thing to note that I think is well pointed out by a commentator on the passage is that while Martha complains about having no one to help her, it is her own choice to have so much to do. It is her own choice to have so much to do. Jesus has not come in and made any demands on Martha. He's not said, hey, we're here, we expect dinner in an hour. Jesus did not do that. He showed up, and he was going to let her do what she wanted to do. And so she thought, well, the right thing to do in this situation is to work hard to make dinner for everybody because I'm the host and they're my guests, and that's what a hostess is supposed to do. But that's her choice. She's the one who made that choice that the right thing to do is to get dinner ready. And now I'm the only one doing it, and Mary's not helping, and look at her over there. She's sitting down relaxing, listening to Jesus, and I'm a little bit jealous, and I'm a little bit mad at her because she's being selfish, and she's not thinking about me and not thinking about what the right thing to do is. And not only is she mad at her sister, but she's also a little bit perturbed at Jesus because he's the one who's letting this happen. She's looking at Jesus and saying, well, he's being awfully inconsiderate. You know, he's not thinking about how Mary is being selfish, and it's really his responsibility to tell Mary that you're doing the wrong thing and you need to get right. And so she's sitting there working hard, and she's getting mad at her sister, and she's getting perturbed with Jesus, and she gets to the point where she's willing to speak up about it. And she interrupts Jesus in his teaching and comes to him and says, Lord, don't you care? Don't you care? So she's questioning whether or not Jesus is wise and caring. Don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? She calls him Lord, but then she rebukes him, which is not a wise idea. You know, we often do that. We'll go to the Lord Jesus and we'll say, Lord, here's what you're supposed to do. And I was like, wait a second. Who's the Lord here? I think I'm the one that's telling you what to do. You're not the one telling me what to do. So we all need to check our attitude towards the Lord, that we don't just say, Lord, Lord, but that we actually honor him as Lord and come to him to listen to what he says and not that he can listen to what we have to say. Very important to get that relationship right with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that you can't make your heart's desires known to the Lord, but there's a right way and a wrong way. So, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve all alone? Tell her to help me. Now, when Jesus answers her by saying her name twice, he's telling her that I care about you and that I know you. You're doubting whether or not I care. And his tone here, just in saying her name and repeating her name, shows that he's giving her his full attention and that he does care about her. And what she needs right now is not help with service. Now, what she needs right now is to get her heart right. You know, I can preach and do it with the wrong heart. And you can serve if you're a gift of service, and you can do it with the wrong heart. Why we're doing things is as important or more important than what we are doing. And so there's nothing wrong with service. Service is wonderful. Service is great. But Martha was doing this service with an anxious and troubled heart. And if we are anxious and troubled in our service, then we're probably not walking in the Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit is not anxiousness. The fruit of the Spirit is not trouble. And if we're perturbed at people, and if we're perturbed at the Lord, in the midst of our service to the Lord, we need to check our heart. Are we doing it for the right reason? And what is the right reason? Because I always do what's right. That's not the right reason. Because people expect it. That's not the right reason. It's not your pride. It's not the expectations of others. You must be motivated in everything you do by love for God and love for your neighbor. That's the thing. Love is the thing. When Jesus says, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, this is the human heart falling into idolatry. Idolatry is concerned about many things. The heart of worship is concerned about one thing. The one thing is loving God. One thing is necessary. Now, Mary's not right because she's sitting and listening, and Martha's not wrong because she's up and doing. Mary is right because she has a heart of love, and Martha is wrong because she does not have a heart of love. That's the issue here. Now think about how to love God. In this case, Martha thinks that she's loving and serving Jesus, but she's not. Be warned. You can think that you're very busy loving and serving God and not be. The priest and the Levite in the previous parable, they were very busy about loving and serving God. That was my whole life. I'm a priest. I'm a Levite. I'm serving God. I'm a holy man. They weren't loving and serving God. They were self-deceived. And so guard your heart against that kind of self-deception. Examine yourself. Why do I serve? Why do I speak? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Now, when it comes to loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, how do you know, am I doing that? How do you examine yourself to see, am I keeping the one thing the one thing? This is what it comes to. Do you know? How do you know? How do you check? Well, I'm reminded of a passage that will help us in that regard. When John and Peter and James went up on the mountain with Jesus, and Jesus was transfigured and his glory shone, and Peter started babbling, not knowing what to say, the voice came out of heaven. And what did God's voice say on that occasion? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him. Lord, speak. Your servant hears. You don't go to God and say, God, I got a few things to tell you. God, there's a few things that you need to get straight. That's not love for God. Love for God is to go to him and say, God, I want to listen. What do you have to say? Who is the one that God looks to? God looks to the one who trembles at his word. You can't love God and disrespect the word of God. You can't love God and disregard God's word. Your love of God is measured by your love for the word of God. The word of God became flesh. The word of God dwelt among us. Mary chose the better part because she was listening to the word of God. The word of God in the flesh. As it says in Deuteronomy, and Jesus quoted in rebuking the devil, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So you see, this passage is not about being a doer versus being a beer. You know, I'm a person who exists, and I'm not defined by what I do. You know, okay, great, philosophical, wonderful. It's not about you being or doing. It's about your relationship to the Word of God. Because your relationship to the Word of God defines your love for God. Are you humble before the Word of God? Do you depend upon the Word of God for your very life? Is your relationship with God through faith in His Word the life of your soul? Moses said in the Old Testament, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him. Listen to him. Listen to him in whatever he tells you. That's the point. Jesus is on the earth. Jesus, the Word of God, walks among men. Listen to him. Now it's written down for us. Are you listening? That's your love for God, is to listen to his Son. If you choose that good portion, God will not allow it to be taken away from you.